Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word. And we pray that as we do so, you'll move amongst us by the author of your word, your Holy Spirit, and help us to discern things, understand things, and be inspired and motivated by things, and touched by things that will help us to just be more right with you and more pleasing in your sight, to be better disciples and more knowledgeable disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and also to be better evangelists out in the world to those who need to hear the gospel. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we're on the very last bullet, I believe.
Joshua 17.
Of the special session, which is the 12 tribe session.
One of them days.
Joshua 17,
1-6.
Joshua 17.
We're still on this,
yeah. Okay.
Okay, so this is just regarding something that we're actually going to get into in the next session that I have ready for you, which is the split of Manasseh. And so if you guys are in Joshua 17, 1 through 6, I'm just real quick going to read Joshua 13. Verse 7 one more time. And this simply states, "Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." But I'm also going to read verse 8. "With the other half tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan in the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them." So, verse 7 and verse 8, this is one of the first times when we really see this, where this one tribe of Manasseh gets split in two. And there's really not a lot of commentary or understanding on this, even on the Jewish side of things. The historians have their speculations, but there's not a whole lot that tells us exactly why this happened. But if we look at Joshua 17, 1 through 6, it kind of gives a little bit of a picture of that. This is looking ahead now. So, Mom, would you read that?
"This was the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh as Joseph's firstborn. Gilead and Bashan came to Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh and the father of Gilead, who was a man of war. So the allotment was for the rest of Manasseh's descendants by their clans, for the sons of Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Sechem, Hepher, and Shemida. These are the male descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters. These are the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came before Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the leader, saying, 'The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our male relatives.' So they gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers in keeping with the Lord's instruction. As a result, 10 tracts fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which are beyond the Jordan, because Manasseh's daughters received an inheritance among his sons. The land of Gilead belonged to the rest of Manasseh's sons." It's funny how Noah is both a man and a woman's name.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, here it splits it up, and we see that Machir, over there in verse 1, he's kind of like, it appears anyway. I mean, this is the best that we can get from Scripture, as far as I know, that Machir is the one who ultimately leads to both halves. Okay, so both halves come from him, but the one half ends up kind of going down this trail that leads to a descendant called Jair, and that seems to be the split, that Jair, which we're going to talk about in tonight's session, as a matter of fact, is the one that ends up being seemingly on the east side of the Jordan. And this Zelophehad character, this guy, he has all these daughters, doesn't have any sons, and the daughters, if you recall, you remember the story, they all come and they petition Moses and they say, hey, you know, this isn't right because, you know, with the law of the Levirate marriage and all this, you know, stuff going on that we've been setting in place, we're kind of left out in the cold here. You know, we don't have anything. So Moses, very good leader, he actually doesn't tell them anything at that moment because he doesn't know. He hears their argument. He listens to it. He thinks about it. He doesn't know. There's nothing that experience that he's had so far that will tell him exactly what to do. And so instead of coming up with an off-the-cuff, you know, impulsive, knee-jerk solution or reaction, he says, well, you know what? I have no idea. And that's the sign of a really good leader. You know, if a leader really doesn't know the answer, they say, I have no idea. I need to go investigate this. And Moses does investigate it. He investigates it by praying to God and asking him, how should I address this? And God comes back to Moses and said, the daughters of Zelophehad are absolutely right. They need to maintain the family name, and there needs to be this continuation on of this tribe. And in doing so, they are absolutely right to inherit, and there's just one stipulation, and the stipulation is that they have to marry men from within the tribe of Manasseh. That's the one thing that the requirement that's put on them. They have to say, okay, you have to marry within the tribe, and then your father's name and his inheritance will be preserved. And it kind of intersects or crosses over into this idea of a Levirate marriage, which we've covered several times over the years. So that's really where we see, you know, we're going to touch on chapter 17 when we get there, but that's just a kind of a look ahead because it's one of the only other places where it kind of breaks that down. That's really it. So that concludes this special session where we looked at the kind of a breakdown of the 12 tribes, and if you'll recall, we looked at them by the order of their birth, by their birth mother, because there's four different mothers involved. And notice, and we see that we just got down to the part where it's Machir and Zelophehad on that first chart. That's the passages we were just reading, the Machir and Zelophehad portion. And then, of course, Zelophehad has the five daughters, and then that's all through Rachel. Leah, of course, has Dinah as her final child. Okay, then as you look at the next chart, this is how they camped when they were wandering through the wilderness, as described in the book of Numbers. Okay, and that's whenever they set up camp and whenever they broke camp, this is kind of the way it looked. And we have already looked at pretty thoroughly why certain tribes are together. For instance, Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, they're together. Why? Because Ephraim and Manasseh are from Joseph, and Joseph and Benjamin are brothers from Rachel. They're full blood brothers. Does that make sense? So Ephraim and Manasseh are from Joseph, and Joseph and Benjamin were the two sons of Rachel. Therefore, all the children of Rachel, the direct sons of Rachel, they're all grouped together. On the right side, or we might call it the east side, you have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Again, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are all direct children of Leah. And if you recall, the other ones from Leah, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they all did things that were wrong, that prevented them from taking the rights of the firstborn and the double share of the inheritance. So that's why Reuben kind of gets, Reuben really should be where Judah is, but he lost his place. And so he gets put with the children, Simeon. That's his younger brother directly, the second child. And then Gad, that's one of the concubines, the handmaiden wives' children. And then up above you have Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Those are all the, that's a mix of the concubine wives, Rachel side, and the other ones on the, two on the Rachel side and one on the Leah side. Okay, then if you look down here, that last chart, that's really the tribes, more or less the way that they're camped or arranged when they inherit their portion of the land. So if you look at the upper left where it's Naphtali, just think of that as being northwest. Okay, if you look down at the bottom, and you see Reuben on the lower right, just kind of think of that as being southeast. Okay, and if you look at that chart that way, it's roughly more or less a geographical layout of how they ended up being arranged, which is the exact topic which we're covering really in the entire rest of the book of Joshua. It's all about, how they get arranged and set in their place within the promised land. So, having said that, let me pass out tonight's session, which is session 29. Let me tell you, this was a tough one. Really, really tough. To put this together, I'm trying to stay true to the to kind of the method and the approach that I've taken to all these studies, and it's tough sometimes when, like this entire rest of chapter 13, which we're trying to cover here, the entire rest of chapter 13 is almost an exact repeat from chapter 12 and elsewhere in Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's just it's like a repeat of a repeat of a repeat, really. And it just basically talks about how Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had inherited their portion on the east before it starts talking about the directly about how all the other tribes, the 9.5 tribes, are going to inherit theirs. So my kind of philosophy on that is from the pastors that I've been trained by through listening to their teachings is, if you go through the Bible verse by verse, book by book, then you're getting the Word of God in the proportion that God ordained. So when you go through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, God put certain things in there so many times. For instance, you could go through the entire Bible and find out how many times a certain word comes up if you have a concordance. You could go through the entire Bible with like a chain reference Bible like I have, and you could find exactly how many times a particular subject comes up, like the subject of salvation or the subject of marriage or Passover or any one of those. You just pick one, pick a topic that you know is in the Bible, and you could find out how many times it shows up. Pick Israel. Okay? One of my favorite Bible teachers is fond of making this remark. Has any of you ever heard of a book, or a set of, it's usually a set of books, in most pastors' libraries, called Systematic Theology? Anybody ever heard of that?
Heard the name.
Systematic Theology. So any pastor will have a little place in their little library called Systematic Theology. And basically what it is it's the entire Christian faith just kind of condensed into a series of topics. You know, like, for instance, soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. So there will be a section, you go to the table of contents in your books of systematic theology, and there's different ones, you know, you can get ones published by this publisher, and then there's ones by a different publisher, but they're all pretty much, more or less, they cover the same things. And so soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. That's everything that the Bible says about salvation. And it, you know, very, very clear cut, and it just breaks it down that you have to believe in Christ, you know, and it's by grace that you're saved, and so on and so forth. And then it'll point you in the direction of all those scriptures and help you understand how, you know, if you go look at this scripture and this scripture and this scripture and this scripture and this scripture, you know, in these 30 some odd scriptures, it breaks it down very clearly that the doctrine of salvation is taught thusly. And then you go to eschatology, which is the study of
end times,
the last things. And then as you go to eschatology, it'll just break it down. And of course, there's different viewpoints on this one because this hasn't happened yet, according to most people. There's some kind of weird beliefs but out there, but according to most, it hasn't happened yet, so therefore that's the one that there's probably the most debate about. Because they'd be like, well, I think the Bible should be interpreted this way, and this is my eschatology. And some other people think, well, that's wrong, I think it should be interpreted this way, and this is my eschatology. So eschatology is really the one that's kind of debated the most in any type of systematic theology. But then you'll have other ones called, another section called Christology. That's just simply, just like it sounds. It's the study of Christ, the Messiah. And then there'll be ecclesiology. What's that one? The study of...
priesthood?
No. Ecclesia?
The church.
The church, right. It's the study of the church. Okay, so ecclesia. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. And so you can just go through and you can list all these things, right? You can just go down and you go to any table of contents and it'll be in order and it'll just be soteriology, ecclesiology, Christology, pneumatology, that's pneuma, the study of
numbers.
The pneumatology, P-N-E, the study of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. So you just go down.
I was going to say the lungs.
Well, spirit, breath.
The spirit, yes.
Right.
The walk.
So, you know, you just go down, you know, go down the list and you'll see, you know, your soteriology, ecclesiology, pneumatology, Christology, eschatology, and so on and so forth. And it's just a way for a pastor to keep all the different doctrines straight, where you can go in and you can look at this book and you can say, okay, you want to know about the Holy Spirit? Okay, well, what does the Bible say about, you know, the Holy Spirit? And it's a guide. The thing that was pointed out by my favorite Bible teacher is you go to all those systematic theology books that Christian pastors have in their libraries, and there's one section in all of them that's missing that actually accounts for almost 5/6 of the Bible.
Genealogy?
5/6. 5/6 of the Bible. And it's just missing out of the systematic theology books. And that's Israelology. Study of Israel. And it's kind of like the church has just almost forgotten that Israel even existed in many cases. A lot of churches, they don't even want to mess with it. They just think the church has replaced Israel. Israel's not relevant anymore. They don't matter. And it's a huge problem because, and I'm talking 5/6 of the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament, well, which makes up the majority of the Bible, but even in the New Testament. A lot of Israel stuff, especially in Revelation, the book of Hebrews, focuses on that predominantly. And the book of Romans, there's huge sections in Romans that cover that. And Christ himself talked about it. So this entire section is just missing. And that's kind of what we're focusing on. And you can kind of see why a lot of people don't want to do it, because it can be tedious. It can be kind of like, oh man, tribe this and tribe that and genealogy this and genealogy that. And I don't understand it and it's confusing and I just want to, you know, I just want to hear the gospel and have my bake sale and, you know, be happy, right? You know, certainly to an extent for the Christian, that's kind of true. But I'm trying to come at it from the perspective of, remember, we are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And as Scripture has it, Christ is going to come back and take possession of what's rightfully his, namely planet Earth. And headquarters, we're told in Ezekiel and other places in Revelation, headquarters for his, when he comes back, headquarters is Jerusalem's Israel. That's going to be headquarters. And if we, the church, are going to be his bride, then we, I think it behooves us as Christians to recognize that we are marrying into a Jewish family. We are marrying in. Now, I'm not talking about physical marriage. I'm talking about a spiritual marriage here. But spiritually speaking, we are marrying into this family. So I think it does behoove us to know our Israelology. It does. It does count. It does matter. And so, as it does get tedious from time to time, granted it does, and here's one of those sections. However, to get back to my overarching point in this, when you study the Scripture in this way, you get it in the exact proportion that God laid it out in. So if you go book verse by verse, book by book, you are going to cover it in such a way that you're getting the proportions that God originally intended. Whereas, on the flip side, a lot of churches today, it's your three-point sermon that helps people feel good and get inspired and motivated, and we go to maybe Galatians a little too much, and we go to, you know, Gospel of John a little too much, and we go to the Gospel of Luke a little too much, and then before you know it, we're a Luke, John, Galatians church, rather than a, you know, truly biblical church. You can get into that danger zone of be starting to become a feel-good church rather than a church that covers the entire counsel of God. So, you know, that's kind of what the approach I'm taking here. And with that approach, sometimes you end up getting a double portion of broccoli. And that's where we're at tonight. This is going to be some hard chewing here. So we got a lot of tedious details. Okay? So that's my disclaimer. But hopefully you can appreciate that we're trying to be faithful and true to the philosophy. All right, so here we go again with Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We've seen it about three or four times already, but God put it in again. You know, pneumatology, study the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit decided it needed to be here one more time, so we're going to cover it one more time. All right, so with verse, luckily we have Jerry up next to handle all these hard names. So chapter 13, verses 8 through 23.
Get all the hard ones out of the way here.
Okay.
Please.
What are we looking at?
We're in Joshua.
Joshua 13, 8. We're going to read, this is the passage that we're focusing on, then we'll get into the cross-references.
Okay, so Joshua 13, 8. The other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan, as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to them. And then 15 through 22?
No, 8. Look at the very top. We're reading the whole...
Oh.
We're reading the...
Oh! Okay. I was ready to move, but I remember now that we're going slower, so now I'm back with you. Okay, so you're talking about 8 to 33. Okay.
But, just go through 23.
Okay. It extended from Aror on the rim of the Arnon Gorge and from the town in the middle of the gorge and included the whole plateau of Medeba as far as Dibon and all the towns of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, out to the border of the Ammonites. It also included Gilead, the territory of the people of Geshur and Maacah, all of Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Salcah. That is the whole kingdom of Og in Bashan, who had reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, and had survived as one of the last of the Rehophytes. Moses had defeated them and taken over their land, but the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. But to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he promised them. This is what Moses had given to the tribe of Reuben, clan by clan: the territory from Aror on the rim of the Arnon Gorge and from the town in the middle of the gorge, and the whole plateau past Medeba to Heshbon and all its towns on the plateau, including Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth-Baal, Neon, Jahaz, Kedemoth, Mephthoth, Kiratim, Sibmah, Zereth, Shehar on the hill in the valley, Beth-Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth-Deshimon, all the towns on the plateau, and the entire realm of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled at Heshbon. Moses had defeated him and the Midianite chiefs Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, princes allied with Sihon, who lived in the country. In addition to those slain in battle, the Israelites had put to the sword Balaam, son of Beor, who practiced divination.
One more.
The boundary of the Reubenites was the bank of the Jordan. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of the Reubenites, clan by clan.
All right, Mike.
Very impressive.
Mm-hmm. Keep going, Jerry.
Aren't you glad you didn't have to know? Okay, Mike, 24 through the end.
This is what Moses had given to the tribe of Gad, clan by clan: the territory of Jazer, all the towns of Gilead, and half the Amorite country, as far as Aor near Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramah, Mizpah, and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, and in the valley, Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Succoth, and Zaphon, with the rest of the realm of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the east side of the Jordan, the territory up to the end of the Sea of Kinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee. These towns and their villages were inheritance of the Gadites, clan by clan. This is what Moses had given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, that is, to half the family of the descendants of Manasseh, clan by clan: the territory extending from Mahananim and including all of Bashan, the entire realm of Og, king of Bashan, all the settlements of Jair in Bashan, 60 towns, half of Gilead and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the royal cities of Og in Bashan. This was for the descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, for half of the sons of Machir, clan by clan. This is the inheritance Moses had given when he was in the plains of Moab across the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them.
All right, so that's the rest of chapter 13, which again is a recap of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh on the east of the Jordan. Okay, so I was able to kind of ferret out some things we hadn't gone over before regarding this. So I'm trying to keep it as fresh as possible here, even though we're repeating this. If you have your map, one of your maps, that might help a little bit. So if you look at, for instance, the map in the upper left quadrant, if you're looking at this one, if you take a look at the place kind of where Jerry started reading, the Aroer, which is just north and pretty far east in the that blue area where Reuben is designated. Okay? And it's just north of the Arnon River. Okay, so if you find the Arnon River, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea, right in the middle, you'll see Aroer, which is that city right there. And basically, as Jerry was reading her section, it just kind of went up from that Arnon River, and it just kind of goes north. You know, it describes things as they go north. So you see that Arnon, Aroer, Dibon, some of the other things mentioned there were Medeba, and you'll notice that's farther north than Reuben. And then it goes up to Jazer, and then you start getting into the area where Mike was reading with Ramoth Gilead first, then Edrei, Ashtaroth, that's in that East Manasseh green area. So as you're reading here through from verse 8 through verse 33, it just kind of describes from south, starting south, all the way north, that whole blue, pink, and green section there that you have on that top left quadrant map. So, and of course, it goes, you know, Reuben's first, he's the most southward, then Gad, and then East Manasseh.
Dustin, one of the things that bothers me about this here, I can see where they were granted these different lands many, many years ago. What happens today? Do they still have it?
Their
descendants?
Very, very good question. Very, very good question. Okay, so that gets into kind of where I'm envisioning finishing this session on Joshua when we wrap things up at the end of the entire session. Getting into the future prophetic apportionment. Because if you go and you look in Ezekiel chapter 48, which talks about yet future, hasn't even happened yet. It's talking about after Christ returns in Ezekiel chapter 48. It actually has a completely new apportionment. Completely different, completely new. It has, you know, it has things very orderly. It's not kind of messy like this is. It's just this tribe's here, 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 and this tribe's here. And it's just, it just kind of has it from north. It starts from north, and it just goes south, you know, as you go on. And it, you know, it just kind of has it in stripes almost. It's interesting. And as far as currently, right now, most Israelites today cannot trace back their tribe. They don't know what tribe they are. God knows, but they don't. There's a few little clues and hints that they've been able to derive and discern. I'm sure Mike and Jerry know some of this as some of their trips to Israel. Would indicate, for instance,
Jim and Linda have been too,
right? And I don't know if you did any tours where you went and looked at some of the things where they're already making preparations for the temple to be rebuilt. And one of the things that's going to be required for the temple, the instruments of the temple, is the priests must do certain things with the instruments of the temple. And they've been able to trace back, it's kind of an anglicized word now, I guess. We even have it here in El Paso, or used to have it here in El Paso before the Chihuahuas. You may remember Cohen Stadium?
Yeah.
And the name Cohen, they've been able to trace that back to a Levitical source. In other words, as being from the tribe of Levi. So anyone with any Jew with the last name Cohen, they're actually recruiting them to be the priests Because they're saying, well, you're Cohen, you're close enough. You know, that's, you know, you must have been a Levite at some point, right? So, yeah, you're playing with, hey, you're search committee, look for Cohen, right?
My version of the search committee. Close enough.
So what you do about all the other officers, you've got a pulse, you're elected.
Even when there's a bar mitzvah, or things like that, circumcision, I can't think of the name, they have representations, Cohen's, Benjamin's, people get, and Daniel, they'll, some people will come and represent a certain tribe, or I know of, and they cannot perform these services until somebody comes from that certain tribe.
Interesting, yeah. I didn't know that. I knew the part about the Cohens, but yeah, I didn't know the other ones. And so, you know, as far as the other tribal identities, for most Jews, they've been lost, which is really why they're called Jews. They're called Jews because of the main tribe, the lead tribe, the tribe of Judah, where Christ was going to come from. So really, you know, in modern times, as your question is, you know, how do they determine who has the land and who has the rights to this or that? You know, I believe that it's a, you know, relatively democratic kind of society, you know, somewhat westernized, probably because of the support of the United States and some of the other Western countries that are backing Israel right now. You know, they don't really have the theocracy that they had back in these times. Remember, the theocracy was God, the high priest, and the people. And that was it. You know, it was God told the high priest told the people, and end of discussion. You know, this is what it's going to be. So today, you know, it's just interesting because you have, you know, remember back in Joshua, they're dispossessing all the people so that they can take what God had promised to them. And God makes it very clear that the people that he's dispossessing, that those people have really angered him severely because of their practices. So, you know, we don't want to feel too sorry for those people as it talks about how the Israelites marched in and took over. There's plenty of scriptures where we can go to and figure out who these people were. You know, so these days, you know,
there are some tribes, like when we were there when the Yom Kippur War broke out, it was Yom Kippur that day, and there were certain tribes that came in and marched in army formation, group, you know, like lines, maybe 50 or 20, and then they had like a rabbi in the front, and they had their shahs that designated a certain tribe. And then they would march down the hill towards the wall, and then the rabbi for that tribe would go in and get the Torah in that inside the wall there. And they had all these Torahs from some of the different tribes, and the rabbis, they had their own wooden storage things in there. And they would come down the hill towards the Wailing Wall, and they would be chanting. They would be in a formation, just like soldiers. And so there is some, but as far as I think the country is pretty much unified as Jews and Israel, as a oneness type thing.
Not as a tribal loyalty.
Yeah, they really look at themselves more as Israel, the whole country.
And so what happens between now and Revelation and Ezekiel after that? When they, you know, in Revelation it talks about 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000. So God knows, maybe many of them don't know, but God knows, and he's going to regather them into their tribal identities, according to Revelation.
And there may be, like in other countries yet, like Russia and some of the Ukrainian countries and around there, that still there are Jews that are probably more Orthodox that know their tribe and lineage.
Maybe.
but they probably haven't been called back into the land yet.
And yeah. You can't own land in Israel. You can only lease land up to 99 years, but you cannot own land because God said, don't ever sell. You know, don't ever sell Israel.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, and then you have what happens in Revelation, and I mean, I don't care what lease or title deed you think you may have, but I mean, when Christ comes back and says, okay, you're here, and you're here, and you're here, I mean, I don't think anybody's going to try to, you know, show a bill of sale or something. You're not going to, you know, what the boss says, is that's what's going to happen. So.
Well, it's a stereotype, but if they're Jewish, they might. Excuse me?
Well, but at the same time, they might, but at the same time, anytime anybody, any of the Jews, so to speak, tried to question Jesus, his response always silenced them. Mm-hmm. Because he had the law down way better than they did. You know, and he had it down not just in an outward way, but in an inward way. He had it down. He had it down really tight. So no one's going to argue with him ultimately.
No.
So,
I don't want to argue. He came back in a cloud and put his foot on it, split it up.
Yeah, this is the way it's going to be from now on. And you know, who knows exactly how it's going to work? It says we're going to reign as kings and priests with him on the earth as the church, that we come back with him to rule and reign for 1,000 years before the culmination of all things, and God creates the new heavens and the new earth that is mentioned at the end of Revelation. So it's mysterious. You know, there's a future. There's still a future here for planet Earth. In a spiritual sense, and you know, a lot of Christians have a lot of trouble with that because they think, well, you know, I just go to heaven and that's it.
Yeah, that's what I like.
And you think that's it, but
that's what I wanted to
but God has it talks about how in 2 Thessalonians even makes it very clear. It says those who precede us. And Paul talks about it in the present tense. He includes himself in us when he wrote it, because he was still alive at that time. He says, and you know, those who precede us in it calls it sleep, but he means dying, shall not be, you know, we're not going to precede those who have gone before us. In other words, Christ is going to resurrect those who have died in Christ and those who are still living in their mortal bodies. In Christ at the rapture, all going to be gathered together. There's going to be a marriage ceremony in heaven during the horrible 7-year tribulation on earth that's detailed in Revelation chapter 5 through 18. Then Christ presents his bride to the earth, and after the conquering of his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, as described in Revelation chapter 19, and then Isaiah and Ezekiel are really the ones that take over from there, because they talk about stuff that happens even after Revelation. So they talk about this 1,000-year reign of the Messiah on earth, where we are going to be ruling and reigning, and that's where, you know, I don't know, nobody knows, it's mysterious how that's going to exactly work, but you know, I have some theories because, you know, you just kind of count up how many people do you think are spirit-filled Christians who are going to be partaking in the rapture, that's going to happen to them, and people throughout history. And, you know, I think it's kind of going to be God's way of saying, this is the way I envisioned planet Earth to be at the beginning. And all of us, the Christians that are raptured and come back with Christ, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem in Israel, but there's an entire planet where, you know, there's going to need to be a governor of Texas. I'm pretty sure it's not going to be Rick Perry. And, you know, there's going to need to be, you know, a mayor of El Paso. There's going to need to be a school board of a Sauta Independent School District. There's going to need to be, you know, a president, you know, ruling over this general area. And there's going to need to be, you know, people on the water commission and the, you know, you name it, you know, whoever. And who are, those people aren't going to be people they are now. They're going to be us. At least that's just my theory. They're going to be appropriately placed with, you know, Christ knows who you are, what you are, what you're going to like, what you're good at, what your talents, what your gifts are, and he's going to place, I believe, each Christian in a position in a place where, you know, we're going to be fulfilling a duty, ruling and reigning over the earth during this final last 1,000-year time period. And believe it or not, Book of Revelation makes it clear that during that 1,000 years at the end, there's people who still rebel after that. There's people who still who go astray and who sin and get enticed by Satan for a final time, and that's in Revelation chapter 20 when it's the absolute final last little bit, and that's when Satan and all his angels and all the people who have followed them get cast into the lake of fire. And that's when, you know, what my mom said, that's what I want. I just want to be in heaven. You know, and that's when that finally happens. When it's just the new heavens, the new earth, all the evil, all the rebellion, Satan, all of it's completely gone. And there is no more of that anymore at all. And we are with God in Christ in eternity forever. So, but before that happens, even those people who have died and gone on above, beyond, before us in Christ, they're going to be resurrected and be part of this 1,000-year on earth that Revelation talks about. Isaiah talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it in pretty explicit detail, as a matter of fact. Pretty interesting. It says that David, you know, this is where I get my theory that, you know, Jerry's going to be the governor of Texas, and, you know, you know, and who, you know, whoever's going to be in what, whatever, or maybe better suited, you know, Jerry's going to be superintendent of Socorro Independent School District, or, you know, whatever, you know, just pick your spots. But the where I kind of get that from is it talks about the fact that David, King David, it says, he doesn't say he's going to be king again, but it says he's going to be, because Christ is king. But it says he's going to be prince over Israel. But David is going to be part of this resurrection, and he is going to be prince over Israel during that time. It's right in Scripture. It's pretty incredible. So.
Well, I'd like to meet him.
Yeah.
I would.
And it's really going to be just an incredible time here on earth where it's almost impossible to imagine the world being, you know, can you get that sense that...
Just. The world being just.
Just. Yeah, and it's like all the things that you think, like Murphy's Law, and I don't know if it can happen, and, you know, it will, and it's always bad, and it's always negative, and you're always upset at the rulers, and you're always upset at the way things are. It's going to be like totally flipped over, where things are going to be positive, and things are going to tend towards order rather than disorder. Things are going to tend, you know, tend towards positive and justice rather than negative and injustice.
No more aches and pains.
Well, probably, well, not for us, but there's, according to Scripture, there's going to still be people, mortal people, who survive the horrible Revelation time, and they have children, and the earth gets repopulated again, and that's why there's the ability for one final generation to be able to rebel. And some of the, you know, a pretty large number of them do, according to the percentages given to us in Revelation. All right. So, anyway, kind of got off on some tangents there, but good tangents. And
sorry about that.
No. Good, very good question. Interesting question. And, you know, right now, I think it's just all Jews. for the most part, you know, I've had people tell me, there was a guy who came to Bethany about 3.5 years ago now, a black gentleman, and he came in talking about the fact that he was, you know, he wore kind of a funny hat, and he talked like he knew everything, and, you know, like he was where it was at. He pronounced himself as being of the stock of Dan, like the tribe of Dan.
Oh, was that the guy that I met in
the... Yeah, that Home Depot, mm-hmm. you said, or Lowe's? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, how in the world he would even know that in the first place, I don't know. But it seemed like a bunch of blowing smoke to me. I mean, I don't know. Maybe he's right, but I seriously... Well, first of all, I wouldn't be proud of being from the tribe of Dan. That's one of the most...
I was wearing my skull cap, you know, for my cancer treatment. So
yeah.
How he connected with me.
Right.
Did you tell him what tribe you were from?
No. I just said, I'm from the tribe of Luella Street.
You said you're a Bethanite.
That's right, a Bethanite.
All right, so... All right, so let's go and look real quick at Numbers 34, 13 through 15. And Brenda, would you like to read out?
Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, "This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance. And the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The 2 tribes and the half tribes have received their inheritance on the side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward, toward the sunrise."
All right. So that's just a, you know, notice how early that happens. That's happening all the way back in Numbers. That's not even in Deuteronomy. That's kind of at the end of Numbers when that happens. And, of course, it's recounted several times in Deuteronomy. We're going to be going there a few times in this session. And let's go ahead and go there. That's next, actually, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 36, and then 3:12. And before you read that, Joe, go ahead and get there. I'm just going to real quick reread Joshua 13:9. Where it says, "From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon," that's the river, "with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon." So, where we first start hearing about that is in Deuteronomy 2:36.
Which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley even to Gilim, there was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivers all of us, delivered all over us.
And then also chapter 3, verse 12.
Yeah. So we took possession of this land at that time from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of the Gileans and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites.
All right, thank you. And then 2 Samuel 24:5.
Did you want
him? Yeah, go ahead, Joe.
And they crossed the Jordan and camped at Arun on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and towards Jazer. And Isaiah 62. Cities of Aaron are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them.
All right, so let's stay there in Isaiah for a second. You may have noticed that as we were going along there, it was a parallel passage that he was reading in all four places. Mm-hmm. And then we get to Isaiah, and in Isaiah 17, notice it uses that plural, their cities. It calls it cities. Let me see what my translation puts it here. It says, the cities of Aroer are forsaken, for they will be for flocks to lie down in. There will be no one to frighten them. Okay, so there's a lot of speculation about this. Nobody really knows for sure. Archaeologists don't know. Bible scholars don't know. But there's a supposition that because every single time this comes up, it says it like this. It says, for instance, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city, which is in the valley. Or it'll say the city, which is in the middle of the river, depending on your translation. Or it might say in your translation, from the city, which is in the middle of the gorge. You know, one of those will be probably close to your translation. And it never gives the name of that city. It just always says the city that's in the middle of the valley or the river or the gorge, depending on your translation. It never gives the name of it. So people have tried to find it, but the best solution that most people have is simply the fact that that is the same city. It's Aroer, and that city was in two sections. One section, which is on the edge of the valley, and then the other section, which was down right in the river, you know, right in the midst of the river or the valley. So there's a kind of a, it would be like to us here, we have, you know, north of the freeway, and then we have the lower valley. Maybe a crude example, but it's, you know, you kind of have the city that's, you know, kind of away from the valley a little bit, on the edge of the valley, and then you have the part of the city that's down right in the middle of the river. So whether that's the correct way to read it or not, if there is another city that it's talking about, no one's ever found it. So kind of a little interesting research there. And then the clue that most people point to saying it's the same city is verse 2 in Isaiah there, where it says the cities of Aroer. In other words, yeah, there was two distinct places that had the same name. It's just a possibility. All right. So Aroer and the city in the middle of the valley or gorge or river, depending on your translation, it might be the same city as sort of a double city with one portion on the river and the other portion in the plain. All right. So next, you know, that's kind of south. We're heading north as we go to hit Dibon. And we're going to look in Numbers 21, 27 through 30. Virginia?
Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sidon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dagon. Then we, that enough?
Finish that one.
Then we laid waste as far as Nopha, which reaches to Medeba.
Good. Okay, so notice that if you go back one verse, verse 26, notice it talks about Heshbon being kind of like the capital or the main city of Sihon. This, remember, he was one of those big, probably one of those big Rephaim giant type kings that was dominating that area. And so notice how he had, in verse 26 here, notice how he had dispossessed Moab and taken all of his land away, right? And then it talks about how the Israelites came in and then they smote Sihon and they got rid of him with God's, you know, empowerment to do so. So the thing that I wanted to bring out here is that Dibon was the capital of Moab. However, Deuteronomy 2:9 is not violated, as Dibon was on Moab's northernmost border, and God ultimately defined Moab's allotment of land to be south of the Arnon River. That's that river that's on the right in the middle of the Dead Sea that we were talking about earlier. So, if you look on your one of your maps, you'll notice that, again, if you want to use the one in the, if you want, here it's better actually this time, if you use the one in your lower left, you'll notice that Reuben is still there where we've been looking at him. But right below Reuben, in orange, is Moab. Okay, so in these ancient times, notice how Dibon is up a little bit above Moab. Does everybody see that? Mm-hmm. Dibon's a little bit above Moab. That's in the old times when before Moab was overthrown by Sihon, that king. Dibon was the capital, but after that happened, God defined Moab's border as the north. It defined its northernmost border by the Arnon River. Okay, so Dibon is no longer part of Moab. Dibon is considered part of Reuben. Okay, so the reason I bring that up is if you go, if you just jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9 here real quick, I think this is important to note. God says, then the Lord said to me, that's Moses speaking, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Okay? So, Ar, and that's debatable, that city, it's a city Ar, that's probably a city related to the Arnon River. So, God, you know, he is faithful here to not, he even says harass, you know, don't harass Moab, don't deal with Moab. You know, God's going to give Moab a little place there, and it's theirs. And he also gives Edom a place, and he gives Ammon a place. And keep in mind, remember Jacob and Esau, right? Well, Jacob's the dominant one because he's the second born. He's the one that ends up having the spiritual nature. He's the one that God wants to work through. But Esau becomes Edom, and he's not totally and completely forsaken or forgotten. Later on in the prophets, Edom is severely chastised, but Edom survives all the way up until the times of Christ because we know the Herods, all the Herods, the family of the Herods, the rulers, they were all Idumeans, or Edomites. So, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, if we think about them, think about Edom is Jacob's brother. Then think about Moab and Ammon. These are Lot's semi, you know, it's kind of a weird, unfortunate thing, but they're kind of those like semi illegitimate children of Lot. And I say semi because, you know, his daughters molested him because they thought that, and they deceived him, and they thought that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, we already talked about this, they saw the smoke rising from Sodom and Gomorrah, and they thought, you know, keep in mind the flood was still in their consciousness. That was still a, you know, the flood to them was like maybe the Civil War is to us. If you kind of think about it like that. Like, it happened a long time ago, but it's still in our consciousness. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Like, you know, and so the flood was still in their consciousness. When they saw smoke rising all around them from all, the only thing that they knew, that was the only place they knew, they literally thought, they literally believed that they were the only ones left on earth. Therefore, necessitating for the propagation of the human race for an incestual relationship. So Ammon and Moab come from that. But because they're Lot's children, and Lot was favored by Abraham, if you remember. Yep. And remember Jacob, he just absolutely, he felt so bad, you know, when he was coming back into the land and he sends all these gifts before him. You know, he truly had a heart for Esau. You know, he wanted there to be peace there. And because Abraham had favored Lot, and Jacob, later on in his life, had a heart for Esau, you know, I think God respects that, and he gave, you know, they're kind of on the outside. They're kind of on the periphery of this whole promised land, but they do have a place. There's a place for them. And I think that's kind of neat. I think it speaks to God's grace and his steadfastness and fidelity. All right. So I believe Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9 is not violated here. They did not possess the land of Moab. It's just that their capital city had been, you know, it had kind of gone south because their portion was south of the Arnon River. Okay. So moving on. Now we're looking at Numbers 21 through 26.
Numbers again? 21 through 26.
Yeah. Carol, do you got that one? Or wait, Isaiah. Sorry, Isaiah. We forgot that one. Sorry, Isaiah. Did we?
I've got Isaiah.
Isaiah 15, 1
and 2. Yeah, we forgot that one. Let's do that one first, Virginia.
The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple and Dibon to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. All their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves in sackcloth.
All right. So, you know, the prophets, even though, you know, there's still a portion for Moab, for Ammon, and for Edom, you know, later on in the times of the prophets, these places don't fare so well, because they really get into idolatry and some bad stuff. So they endure some chastisement and some punishment from God. But like I said, you know, their descendants lived on even until the times of Jesus. And then all bets are off. You know, all bets are off then. Because, you know, their descendants were alive at that time. And who knows how many of them as Gentiles accepted the gospel. You know. So let's go ahead and move on from there. Numbers 21, 21 through 26.
Israel sent messengers to say to Sihon, king of the Amorites, I wish to pass through your country. We shall not stray into the fields or vineyards. We shall not drink the water from the wells. We shall keep to the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. For Sihon would not give Israel leave to pass through his country. He assembled all his people, marched into the desert to meet Israel, and reached Jahaz, where he gave battle to Israel. Israel defeated him by force of arms and conquered his country from the Arnon to Jabbok, as far as the Amorites for Jazir, marked the Amorite frontier. Israel took all of these towns. Israel occupied all the Amorite towns, Heshbon, and all its dependencies. Heshbon being the capital of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who made war on the first king of Moab and captured all his territory as far as Arnon.
All right, so here, it's if you just look on your map again, and you can see the one on the upper left, you'll see the Arnon to the Jabbok. The Jabbok is right in the middle of the land of Gad, a little bit north on the north side of the halfway point of Gad, and it kind of flows into and looks like a tributary to the Jordan. So it's talking about now, you know, again, we're kind of headed north. So it talks about all the way down from South Arnon all the way up to the north where we have the Jabbok River is what's in view here now. And this is where, you know, this is actually mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. We read the other one last time, so we're reading this one this time. It's mentioned in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. This business here of how they tried to send messengers and say, you know, all we're trying to do is get across the Jordan. Will you let us do it? Sihon said, no way. I'm going to wipe you out. And so that's when God gave them the go-ahead to say, okay, you know, you're going to take these people out. So let's look in Deuteronomy 2, 24 through 37.
Set out now and cross the Arnon Brook. See, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear on you, on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. From the desert of Kedemoth, I send messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot. As the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land of the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God has made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hand, as he has now done. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army.
Yep, three more.
I know.
Okay.
It's gone.
In there. The Lord said to me, "See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land." When Sihon and his army came out to meet us at the Battle of Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army. At that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors, but the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured we carried off to ourselves from Elor on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from the towns in the gorge, even as far as Gilead. Not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, we did not encroach on any of the land of the Amorites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor that around the towns in the hills.
All right. So that's the other account there. And I really like that verse 37. You know, notice there again, earlier we're talking about how God says you're not going to touch the Moabite land. That's going to belong to them. And keep in mind, like, for instance, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess.
Yeah, I was thinking about that.
You know, and she had a real important role in coming in and becoming actually part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know, and then, you know, here the Ammonite land is not taken. God protects the Ammonites, and he says, you know, I want you to leave them alone. And I really like the fact that it says here, only you did not go near to the land of the sons of Ammon along the Jabbok River and the cities of the country, of the hill country, and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. So in other words, when they take over a place, it's at the Lord's command to do so. And when they left the one away, you know, it was at the Lord's command that they left that part alone. So they were following God's commandments at this point. They were doing all the right things. So So Sihon had previously dispossessed Moab from the north of the Arnon, and the Israelites take that portion of land as an inheritance for Gad. Heshbon is the capital, is the capital there, and you see the progression of the Arnon River to the Aroer, that's the city, to Heshbon, which is the northernmost city, to Gilead, which is even further north, which is kind of like a whole region. So again, you see that northern progression. They're heading north, conquering as they go. All right, let's get, let's see. Yeah, let's get this one. Let's see, yeah, we can get this one in. Okay. This, we'll start on this, and this is real. This is mind-boggling right here. This is real tough sledding. So I kind of got stuck here for several days. So I was trying to track this down and figure it out, but it's not easy.
Which is that? Chronicles?
Yes, Chronicles. Uh-huh. Yeah, First Chronicles. Okay, and let me give you a little bit of background here before. Yeah, and it's not just that that's tedious and difficult. It's the fact that, and this is something I wasn't expecting. You know, I ran into this. It became a real problem. I researched it, and basically came to the conclusion that everybody else who had researched it came to. They came to the same conclusion as me that this is a real problem. And no one really has a... Not very many commentators have a, you know, a very good solution to this. And maybe it's not the biggest of problems, but it's just kind of strange. Because you know how we were talking about Jair, the son of Manasseh? Right? And he's one of the ones that kind of ends up on the east side of the Jordan. And then Zelophehad and his daughters, they end up on the west side. You know, they cross the Jordan on the other half Manasseh piece of land. Well, this Jair person seems to be a son of the tribe of Judah. And that's where things just get really weird. Because he's in both genealogies. So he's in the genealogy of Manasseh, but he's also in the genealogy of Judah.
I guess he couldn't be two different people.
Well, that's tempting, because a lot of people want to automatically jump to that conclusion, but then it talks about who their sons and who the father was and who the son was, and then who this person was and that person was, and it gets a little bit confusing. And what it seems to kind of indicate is that there was a, and I'm not certain about this at all, but it just kind of seems to indicate that there was possibly multiple marriages. Like, someone was married to this person at one time, and then they're married to another person at another time. And there's a mother on the side of, Judah.
Judah.
And then there's the father on the side of Manasseh. And there's a cross-tribe marriages going on here. And possibly, people who are being married within this tribe, and then there's a widowing, somebody gets widowed, and then they remarry. And so there's a lot of speculation. There's no concrete answers, because the Bible doesn't really give us the definite sense of how this all ties together. So it's unfortunately kind of left to our speculation. And maybe if I'd had more time, I could have come up with a more concrete answer. But I really kind of got stuck on this for a while. So let's just real quick. That's actually kind of a long section.
Maybe we shouldn't start it.
Yeah, that's just a preview. So we will start there with 1 Chronicles 2, 9 through 24. That's the Judah part of the genealogy. And then chapter 7, 14 through 19, that's the Manasseh side of the genealogy. And we'll kind of see how they fit together. Also, maybe by that time I have more. Maybe I'll have a few things for you to write in and that, or a little bit further explanation as far as how that goes. But it's possible that this is the reason that you, since it is kind of confusing, this might be part of the reason that leads to the split up of the half and half. Maybe. Again, it's all kind of speculation. Then I will not have session 30 ready for you next week, because I don't know if you looked ahead the numbers. The one thing that is unique in this whole section of Joshua 13 is it talks about Balaam and Balak, a subject that we haven't touched on, I don't think, in our entire time in Matthew or Joshua. I don't believe we've hit on that, maybe briefly, just by allusion. So I went ahead and I included the entire section. It's two whole chapters. And I think it's a good time, because it talks about it here, it's a good time to get into that and kind of what it means metaphorically and what it means to us as Christians, the whole Balaam thing. If you recall, he's the false prophet. I don't want to call him a false prophet. He was a genuine prophet, but he encouraged the king, Balak, who was commissioning him, to trip up the Israelites. And he ends up blessing them and blessing them and blessing them, but he also gives them the key to how to undo them. And we'll take a look at that whole scene and how it relates to us as Christians. And he's the one that, if you recall, as the donkey was going, and then the famous story, the donkey keeps going off the side, because the angel of judgment, this death angel is there standing in the way about to kill him, and the donkey actually saves him. So there's a lot of good stuff in that. So since it does come up here in Joshua 13, it makes reference to Balaam and Balak. I thought that would be one thing that we can jump out on a little tangent there and cover that whole section before we jump into Joshua chapter 14.
I saw a Halloween cartoon a little like that. It was Death, you know, Death dressed in his black hood and his thing. And he's coming to the house of this little old lady who's handing out candy. And she says, well, here, let me give you a Snickers bar. And he says, no, I've come for your Snickers bar. Okay, never mind. I'll see you next year.
Better not buy mini bars. Then you better get
the, you better get the big ones. Yeah, that's what he was impressed with.
All right, any prayer requests?
I think we need to pray for Robbie. Stay away from hospitals for a while.
And the Crenshaws.
Yes. They're at the end, yes.
My comment. He wants us to put him on a prayer chain. It's his foot.
Yeah.
I didn't know that he's suffering from neuropathy due to diabetes. And he hurt his foot and he's got these hairline fractures.
Yeah, I saw his boot on there. And so we'll keep him in prayer.
Yeah, and he asked for us to put him in prayer. So,
okay.
He's going for the step in it.
Yeah.
And he probably stands up a lot being a teacher. So.
That's true. I told him, you know, the doctor told him to rest.
Yeah. Math teachers stand up a lot more than a lot of teachers.
Yeah. But I didn't realize he was that bad of a diabetic.
But not. Yeah. All right. Anybody else?
And my mom.
Calm her down. Calm her down.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for being with us as we study them and try to gain insights and become diligent to understand that they're all important, even the ones that are a little bit over our heads, and just help us to have the discernment to understand them to the best of our ability and find ways to apply them to our lives. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship, to the Crenshaws, that you'll just bring comforting and strength and peace to their tragic situations that they found themselves in over the past months, and that you'll just bring strength to Ruth, especially as she's trying to endure all this. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless Wanda and help her with her dilemmas and various things that she's struggling with, that you'll help her to just have peace in her mind and her heart from you. We pray, Lord, for Mike, that you'll help him with his injury to his foot, and that you'll bring your healing touch to that, strengthen him and comfort him and restore him to his, just get him back in equilibrium and back to normal. Just strengthen him to endure this time when he's trying to deal with the injury. We pray for Robbie, that you will just bless her and help her with her recovery from the different medical situations that arose this past week, and that you'll just bless her and help her to be restored to full health and wholeness, and just give her your full healing touch and guidance and path back to full health. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless us all, fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Please help us to think about you throughout the week, to be diligent, to be in your word as we have time. And we pray that you'll just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us that guidance and protection we need, and return us to Bible study and church this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, I'm sitting around the cookie place.
All right.